Our focus tonight is on Revelation chapter 16. Again, one of these chapters, congregation, that is giving rise to enormous speculation. Amusing sometimes. Intriguing at other times. Confusing most of the time. Perhaps all of them have something of truth. Perhaps none of them have anything of the truth. And so I feel hesitant tonight to say something on this chapter 16, which deals again with these visions of John, who he saw as the bowls of wrath. And again, the longer I study it, the more I feel convicted that the simpler we remain, the closer we are to what the Spirit meant to say with it. This chapter, as you have read it twice now in the church setting at least, you will notice that there's quite a little bit of, that doesn't make sense, there's quite a bit of Egyptian plagues woven into this chapter. The blood, the frogs, the darkness. So as John describes the end visions of the plagues, or the vials rather, the pouring out of the bowls, he drew out of the symbolism of the plagues. What was the intent of the plagues? I hear you thinking. What was the purpose of those plagues? Eventually had only one purpose, to deliver the Jewish church out of Egypt. That's where this chapter ends. The great battle, Armageddon. The great battle to which this chapter leads is to deliver the church. And perhaps that gives us a clue of how to interpret this chapter. The bowls that we looked at last week already in chapter 15 deal with God's final wrath that he pours out upon the world. A world that doesn't want to repent. A world that ignores his trumpet sounds, in which he has continued to remind the world that if we don't repent, we will hurt more. Finally, this vision John describes, as it were, the finality. Remember from chapter 15, we notice in verse 1, these are the seven last plagues. And in verse 7 of chapter 15, these are the vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever. And then we closed last week's Sunday with that passage from Romans 4, where we learn that every day we despise his long-suffering and his forbearing. We are adding to the vial of his wrath. And one day, it will be poured out. God, as it were, holds it in his savings account for each of us and for the world collectively. And so when we look at chapter 16 tonight, we're looking again at a revelation of the end times. No, I don't mean the end times of this to come yet. We are living in the end times. Yeah, every preacher has said that, you say, since Christ's day. That's true, and every preacher was right. For the end times of the world started with Jesus' ascension. We're living in the latter days. The New Testament calls the latter days the last part of the world's history between Christ's ascension and his return. So we're living in those days. And again, in these chapters, or in this chapter, we can see the vials of God's final revelation that will not just only be seen in the very tail end of the latter days, but throughout it. Think where John was living. What time? What empire? As John wrote this, the Roman Empire was flourishing in its heyday. You know from your history students, The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, ruled over the world in the sense that it was all controlled by Rome, even though the Christians were being persecuted. It was a stable society. And yet, if you compare Romans 1 with Revelation 16, you can see that the bowls were poured out in Romans 1 already. The Roman Empire was already given over by God. That's our first thought this morning, this evening. The vials reveal God's final revelation of wrath upon Satan and his disciples. But God's wrath can be final in this life already. I hinted at that last week. So I went back to the scriptures to really flesh that out more. God's wrath can be final already in this life. If you look at those scriptures yourself in this week, from Isaiah and Jeremiah, 1 John 5, verse 16, which speaks about the sin against the Holy Ghost. That's final. John says, I don't want you to pray for those. It's done for them. They're still alive. They're still living. They may be living for 20, 30, 40 years yet. He said, but don't pray anymore. The time is over for them. The time of grace is finished. And God speaks to Isaiah and he sees his vision of the Holy One in the temple above. Then remember the temple's filled with smoke, just like we saw in Revelation 50. And then what is Isaiah to hear? Isaiah hears this message from the Lord. He says, Isaiah, it's final. He says this, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes. How long, Lord? How long shall I say that? Until the cities be wasted, until the houses are without men, until the land be utterly desolate, and until the Lord has removed men far away. Final. There's a remnant yet. That's correct. There's a remnant yet. And the Lord retrieved that. But in the sense, his revelation of his trumpet sounds were final. And the Babylonian captivity was the pouring out of the bowls upon the nation. Final in a sense. Jeremiah says the same thing. In Jeremiah 6 verse 16 and 15 verse 1, God says, don't pray anymore for these Israelites. It's done for. Even though Samuel stood in front of me, or Moses would come in front of me. No more. It's final. Their time is over. Now, friends, that wasn't over for every Israelite, but for many of them. And that makes us again realize this evening, we can be given over to the hardening. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8, the Lord says this about the Israelites as they're wandering to the desert. He says, I swore in my wrath. Hebrews 8, verse 18. And to whom swear I that they should not enter into his rest? God says it's final. So again, for a nation it can be final. For an individual it can be final. For a church it can be final. When we ignore God's wrath, callings, reminders, offers, mercies, it can be final. When the iniquity is full. Two more examples. And God speaks about to Abram. He says, I will wipe out the Amorites. But not yet. For their iniquity is not yet full. Not yet. But when it is full, it's done. When God visited Abram at a tent, he says, Abram, I'm going to go to Sodom and Gomorrah to check it out. I'll say it real plainly. And as God went to check it out, he found out that it was true. The whole city was given over. And he poured out his bowls. There's no more trumpet sounds. It's bold. It's final. Now, these things as introduction this evening. We need to observe the finality of God's wrath throughout civilizations. I mentioned Romans 1, verse 18 to 32. Paul is writing about the Roman society. And congregation, just listen for a moment what Paul is saying about that society. And I'll just only quote a few phrases. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all who hold the truth down in unrighteousness. Because they knew God, they glorified Him not. They changed the glory of God into corruptible things. Wherefore, God gave them up. Gave them up. 26, for this cause God gave them up to live in real, vile wickedness. In verse 28, and as they did not like to retain God in the knowledge, God gave them over. The Roman society in that chapter was already written off. How long did it take before it finally fell? 4 centuries. 4 centuries later, it finally crumbled. The bowl 1, bowl 2, bowl 3, bowl 4. We're beginning to touch the Roman Empire. Finally, bowl 5 totally crashed it in 460 A.D. In other words, a society can be given over already. If we are listening to some of the analysis of our Western society, I begin to probably think the same about our own society, that we're given over already. May take some time before also our society and civilization will experience God's final and full wrath. So that means that these bowls are not only limited to the very tail end of the New Testament times. I think that is the conclusion I've drawn from all the reading I've done over the last few weeks again on these chapters. And I believe that the statement is correct. When trumpets are ignored, bowls come into place. When we ignore God's calls, He will then withdraw them and pour them out. Now, I'm going to jump to the very end of my sermon already. And the question that I ask at the end, I'll ask you now. What is missing on earth as each bowl is poured out? Keep that in mind as we look at the bowls now. What is missing? What don't you find on earth when the sixth and finally the seventh bowl is poured out? Let's look at chapter 16 now. What is the content of those bowls or vials, as our King James Version uses the word vials, which is like a huge bowl? So let's just read through it and I will try to say something on it. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and he poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and a grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. And grievous sore. Sores were one of the plagues. It's the word boil, ulcers, painful things. Here it says grievous and noisome. Noisome is very loathsome, foul. Some foul, loathsome sores that are obviously affecting the people with tremendous pain. Not only during the first bowl, by the way, in verse 11, during the fifth bowl, they are still blaspheming God because of the sores as well. Notice the word sores. They were pains and sores upon them, the result of the first bowl. And that immediately helps us to see that again, these bowls are not necessarily chronological periods of time. They are only aspects of societal woes that God sends upon the earth. You've seen the same with the trumpets. The four riders, the black one, the white one, the pale one, and the red one, ride on the same time to the earth. The five trumpets blowing through the whole earth. At the same time, we can see these things happening all over the world. The five bowls also, again, are simultaneously, but looking at the earth's societies from different angles. Now, this one deals with something that touches men physically, perhaps even psychologically. Something that it causes them to suffer in terrible ways. Sicknesses. I forgot to write it down, but as I prepared the sermon 2 weeks ago, and then I had to delay this chapter, there was an article in the paper about how many contagious diseases are increased in number in the last 10 years. Diseases that we haven't seen that are spread around to our global traveling and affecting us today. Is that one of these sores that is affecting this ungodly world as they go about their business? It's certainly comparable to the sorrowful, painful plague that fell on Egyptians. Now, just a question. Does that mean that God's people will not at all experience the sicknesses and the bowls or the sores that may fall upon people? No, they will. There are people of the Lord with AIDS. Not because of an ungodly lifestyle, but because they're living in AIDS countries. They have not been using drugs, or they've not been involved in homosexuality, but they have AIDS. I know one of them in New Jersey. And not an ungodly person. So yes, sometimes there are also people of the Lord that may be affected by the bowls or by this bowl of the vial of the sores. But for them it is a whole different sickness. It's not a bowl of wrath. It may be in chastisement. And that God may use. You know, when finally death falls upon the world, death also falls upon God's children. But for the worldling, it is the passageway to hell. And for the believer, it's the passageway to heaven. So again, notice the bowl is meant for the people of the mark and the beast who worship his image. The second and the third bowl have a likeness. I'll read them together. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea. Sea. I'm not talking literal sea. The sea is the image of the nations. The sea is the image of the people that live in the world. It is the combined system of the world's people. 17 verse 15. Okay, let's read it again. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. It's bloody. And every living soul died in the sea. I mean, just the same as the trumpet, except that the trumpet, only one third of those people were affected. But here, every soul in the world is affected by this bowl. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of water, and they also became blood. Then John heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord. It art and was and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." That means they deserve it. And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And notice the second and the third bowl are related. Both are touching water, and both turn to blood, and both affect people. Literally, symbolically. Egyptian economy to custard.
When you go with me sometime to Washington, D.C., not to Washington, to the state of Washington, you come to the Sunnyside region. It's a beautiful green valley with vineyards like we have in New Zealand and apple orchards. But as you drive through it, it's really interesting to see. You see an absolute green-yellow line on the hills. Actually, you're driving through a desert. And the only reason it's green because every single tree and vine and grass blade is irrigated. That's the same in Egypt. And when God struck the Nile River, no one could water his gardens as they needed to do every day. No one could irrigate their fields as they needed to do every day. So the Nile River struck the economy of the Egyptian nation. And of course, it also struck them in the fact that they couldn't drink any water. But that was secondary. That was a nuisance. Because they had to go dig in the ground to get their water. And that makes many commentators think that this second and the third one is a bowl that God pours out upon the economic system that affects every living soul. Now there are economies shaken that affects one-third of a country, one-third of the world. But in this final bowl, in this final bowl of wrath, where God pours out His wrath upon the sea and the fountains and the waters and the rivers, will affect the whole world's population. As I said, the sea is defined in Revelation 17, verse 15, as the nations and the people and the multitude. Does this point to judgments that will crash the world economy? I am not a financier. So I'm listening to others. But it won't take very much to crash our world's economy. It doesn't take much. We see ourselves in this nation, how a housing market change in the U.S. affects us in New Zealand. How interrelated the whole thing is. I mean, what in the world has that got to do with us out there? That our interest rates and our value of the dollar is affected. Is this the bowl that God will someday shake the entire economic system of the world in such a way that not only the big people, the nations itself, but every living creature, the rivers, the fountains of waters, the common folk, you and I, will intimately be touched? Now, we'll come back to this in chapter 18 of Revelation 18. And by the way, Revelation 17 and 18 sandwich right into this chapter 16. And if you look at chapter 18 really briefly with me, in verses 7 to 19, you read about the crashing of the economy. How much has she, our reading, Revelation 18, verse 17, how much she has glorified herself and lived deliciously. Therefore, in verse 8, her plague shall come in one day, and mourning and famine. And the kings of the earth, in verse 10, who have committed fornication to live deliciously, shall bewail her. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth, economy, shall weep and mourn, for no one buyeth the merchandise anymore. And verse 12, the merchandise of gold and silver and stones and pearls and linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all wood and manner of ivory and so on. And it goes on and on. Destroyed. So I think those who direct us to think about how God can pour on this world's economy His wrath, we're all going to feel it when we walk into a new world tomorrow. We all will feel it, even though we have no business. We are drinking from the rivers and of the fountains that are eventually trickling down into our life. And we get to the fourth bowl in verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun. And power was given unto him to scourge men with fire. Men were scourged with great heat, blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. It's of course extremely tempting to read global warming in this verse. Pour this vial upon the sun. What's wrong with that interpretation? Is global warming, if it is there, anything to do with the sun? You see immediately the illogicalness of that interpretation. Global warming is something that happens on the earth. The sun is not changing. It's because of our changes that we're trapping the heat, apparently. So that's not maybe the way we should go, is it? No, I don't think so. What then? The sun. Oh yeah, the ninth plague. The darkness. God poured his vial of his wrath upon the sun, as it were, in that Egyptian ninth plague, and the whole country was enveloped in a darkness that could be felt. Exodus chapter 10, I'll read to you about that darkness of the plague. It's a very strange feeling, darkness. Exodus chapter 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thy hand toward heaven, and that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt. 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. So the children of God, those who were marked, as it were, of the mark of the Lord, had light. Whereas the rest of the world of that time in Egypt had darkness. Now, what did that ninth plague mean? The Nile was one of the main gods, and that's the Lord struck in the first one. And the sun god was the second main god in the Egyptian deities. God struck that one last. No, not last. The last deity he struck was Pharaoh himself, who was regarded as God. And so when the son of Pharaoh died, also on the tenth plague, God died in the Egyptian deities. But the ninth plague took the sun god out of commission. And that was perhaps also the intent of this fourth judgment. What is our sun god today? The sun is the nerve of our universe. I mean of our atmosphere, of our lands, of our earth. Take the sun away out of the earth and we cannot live here. Nothing will thrive. It's the nerve of everything of our life. And God says, I will pour my wrath upon the nerve. Now, I leave it for you to interpret what is the nerve of our society. What is our sun god? What is for us the focus, the main idol? And when that gets broken to pieces by this fourth bowl of wrath, we will feel it. We will be feeling it as if the sun is scorching us. We will not escape the effects of it. And men will blaspheme the name of God for that. What are those sun gods of today? I don't know. Well, I have a few thoughts. I think there's two things that our society idolizes above everything else. It's technology and our organizational skills. We think we can handle everything nowadays. We, as mankind, right? We think we can handle everything. And it is this proud reliance upon our own technological advances and our proud reliance on our organizational skills that God may blast and set to nothing And then those two idols, perhaps you may have different ones, and that's fine. But when those two idols, technology and organization, are touched, we're all going to feel deprivation, insecurity, instability. We're all going to feel the lack of prosperity. We're going to struggle. We're going to feel the scorching of the fire. That's the fourth bowl. I'll come to the fifth bowl and the sixth and seventh, but let's pause together to sing. And the song is based on Psalter 80, Psalm 83. Psalter 224. I like to sing all verses because I think it really ties in with this whole chapter. O God, no longer hold thy peace, no longer silent be. Thy enemies lift their head to fight thy saints in thee. So let's sing all verses of Psalter 224. And the fifth angel, verse 10, poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. God's anger poured out upon the seat of the beast. The disturbance of the very institution that's meant to hold together our society. Government. The seat of the beast. That's obvious, the connection to the previous chapters. That is the throne of the beast. And again, darkness is the result. As we just look at the sun, in the fourth one, you remember that from the previous studies that the sun, the moon, the stars falling out of the skies is often the symbol of the disturbance of government. In the Old Testament already, that's where John got his symbols from. Here, the darkness is the result of this bowl of wrath. So it touches again something that gives light. And so the consistency of the scriptures is apparent. Here the seat of government is something that gives light, and that is disturbed, and that brings darkness in a society. This is the bowl that speaks about God's anger poured out on the very leaders of our countries, who then begin to do things that bring pain, that brings a kingdom full of darkness, that would cause men to gnaw their tongues for pain. Now, where do we find that phrase in the New Testament? That's the description of hell. Gnaw their tongues of pain. You know, this fifth vial is the prelude to hell. We've seen that before in the trumpet sounds. Here it is final. The resulting darkness that we're seeing in the days, friends, is lonely. Parents abusing their kids, ignoring their kids. There are kids abusing adults. One out of the seven teachers in the state system is physically assaulted by their students in 2007. One out of seven teachers. I have been looking at this fifth seal and by looking in the papers at that. Where is this, Lord? This letter of open homes. I think there are over 1,600 children in the Wairarapa that are in need for a stable home. Don't quote me on that number. I could perhaps confuse another number at this moment. But there is an enormous amount of kids. Because the little kingdom of family is full of darkness. God is pouring His anger upon the seat of governments. And that's not only, of course, in Wellington. That's also the small government. And people are suffering because of that. Isn't that perhaps what we're seeing today? Could it be linked to the foolish laws that the governments are making, like we have our amendments to our criminal code here today? Could that be one of this bowl of wrath, that we are making decisions so foolish and so wrong, so hurting us at the end. Because God says, go. Your society, go. Go do what you want. And where do you end up? In a hellish condition. Gnawing your pain, your tongue's with pain. Blaspheming the God of heaven because of their pains. Who's at fault today? For the troubles? Who did they blame in the Roman Empire? Christians. What are they going to blame in the future for the problems in our own country? I am afraid the Christians. You know, I was reading an article this week about the difference between the state schools and the Christian schools in this country. Government is beginning to recognize there's less violence in Christian schools. It's not a perfect place. It's less violence. There's more teaching taking place. I spoke to a state school teacher the other day. He said, if I get 5 minutes of quality teaching time in one period, I call myself blessed. But who will be blamed eventually? For the woes of this country? I think history will repeat itself. And we, the Christians, have blasphemed the God of heaven and His people, no doubt, for all these things. When it comes to the sixth bowl, congregation, it's the sixth one. Poured out His vial upon the great river Euphrates. We've mentioned that river before. And the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So, obviously this river stands as a barrier in between the kings and where they want to go. And so John sees that this river gets dried up. And now the kings can move on. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the trinity of evil, the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. That's the beast that came out of the earth. The mouth of the beast is probably the other one is the mouth that came out of the beast of the sea. And they are the spirits of devils, working miracles which go forth into the kings, the leaders of the nations, and the whole earth to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And then John needs to insert something. As the voice of Christ speaks, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keepeth his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. That's, of course, directed to those of the Christians who are living in this tail end of the history of the world under the sixth angel. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, we could have a whole evening on the Armageddon. Interesting. Intriguing. Fascinating. But I won't do that with you. Let's take a quick look at this sixth one. What's the intent of this sixth one? Who is here doing something? It's not Satan, friends. That's the focus. It is the battle of the great day of God Almighty. It is in verse 6, he, or 16, he is gathering them, who? God. And to one place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. The sixth angel is comparable to the sixth trumpet, comparable to the sixth seal. You reread that again for yourself, you'll see the similarities. In the end of this world, indeed, God is going to lose Satan's restrictions. We read that in chapter 9, verse 1, and we read it in chapter 16 here, verse 12, and we're going to read it again, and I'll dwell a little bit more on it in chapter 20. He cast the beast into the bottomless pit, and it binds him for 1,000 years, and at the end of 1,000 years, he's going to let him loose for a little while. Like here. He dries up the river Euphrates. Now, if you check the references I gave you, in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and in Zechariah, you can read about the drying up of the river Euphrates. And that spoke about the fact that God was going to bring Babylon over to Jerusalem. And he says, and I will dry up the river and they will come. It took away, as it were, that last barrier between the Babylonians and the kingdom of Israel. The Euphrates River is always called the Great River. It is like the physical barrier between Israel and the heathen countries. God says, I'm going to remove that. At the end of the days, God is going to loosen Satan's restrictions. And there comes the Great Tribulation. There comes a time on the world in which indeed the Lord needs to remind His people, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed are you if you watch and if you keep your garment. I will come most unexpectedly. Hold up your head. Lift up your head. Your redemption draweth nigh. But it will be a very rough time. Again, as you see in verse 13 and 14, what we saw in chapter 13 of Revelation, the king of this world is using false and deceptive teaching. Three frogs are coming out of the mouth of these three beasts. Frogs are loathsome animals. Picturing, as it were, the frogs. Remember the frogs coming out of the Egyptian river, going in all the houses. And where are all those frogs, kids? They were in the beds. They were in the stove. They were in the kneading troughs. They were in the wine press. They were everywhere were those frogs, weren't they? These frogs are not real frogs, of course. But this picturing the deceptive teaching, the filthy ideas, the thinking with which Satan is working in the world today, as we saw in the earlier chapters. He's working on the people. He's making the people think in an unbiblical way, all to ready them, all to unite them, all to bring them together, because there got to be one united world against the church. But notice in verse 16, who is victorious? Armageddon. What's that mean? That's the Hebrew word in the New Testament. Ar-Megiddo is it really in Hebrew. Ar means mountain. So Armageddon literally means the mountain of Megiddo. Now you take out your map, kids. And I will teach you that in your Bible history course pretty soon. There is no mountain in Megiddo. Mistake in the Bible. The mountain of Megiddo. No. It's probably not a mistake. It's of course not a mistake. But it's not meant literally. That's what it is. It's symbolic. It's a symbolic word that would make sense to the Jewish mind. Where was the first battle of the Armageddon? It's in the Bible. If you will reread for yourself this week the history of Judges. In Judges 4 verse 5, when the Lord calls Deborah the judge, and Barak. And they have to fight against the Midianites. And they have to fight against this mighty nation. Remember how this Jabin puts the nail to the head of Sisera. Remember the story now, kids? That battle? You know where that took place? By Megiddo. They're God's people, defeated the hidden forces of the Midianites. So for a Jew, Megiddo. That is indeed the most important place in the Jewish geography. For if you controlled the town Megiddo, and go look it up in your maps tonight, it's right there on the Mediterranean Sea towards the north. If you controlled that town, Megiddo, you controlled all the land from Egypt way down to the Babylonian area. They call it the Fertile Crescent in the Bible time. Megiddo was the key port. So obviously what God is here trying to indicate with this battle of the Armageddon is a battle that takes place, certainly not locally, certainly not even militarily, but a battle that takes place in the control center of our world. A battle where God will finally defeat Satan completely. And therefore the battle of the Armageddon, though it will be a fearsome battle, maybe not just a battle of a day either, as we sometimes think, but the physical or the spiritual battle gathering to its very termination point. Because Jesus said that when no one was expecting, He would come back to rescue His people right then out of the hands of this dragon and his helpers. So again, Armageddon is a symbol by which God delivers His people from the harm. And then the last plague, it's over. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." Who do you think that great voice is, children? I have heard another great voice in heaven, on the earth, that said this, "It is finished." When Jesus finished His work of humiliation on the cross, He with a great voice said, "Finished." When He finished His work of exaltation in heaven, He will say, "It is done." It's the end. The final character of the judgment day is described in verses 18 to 21. You read with me, you think of no doubt of Mount Sinai, right? There were voices and thunders and lightnings and a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. Earthquakes and lightnings and thunders are always the signs in the Old Testament of God's judgment. The great city was divided into three parts. Three parts. Don't know for sure what to make of that. Nobody really does. Perhaps it is the three parts of the city, dragon, beast of the sea, and the beast of the earth that are divided. Broken is their power. And the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God, and they received the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. And every island and every mountain were not found. Peter speaks about the total purification of the earth. And there fell upon men a great hail. There's another plague. Out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. That's a hailstone of 40 kilograms. And men blasphemed God because of the plague. Of the hail for the plague thereof was exceeding great. We've gone through the seven vials together. Simple. I hope it was simple enough. Time will tell what all these bowls exactly mean. I have interpreted them out of the Old Testament symbolism. I'll leave them there. What did you notice was missing in the pouring out of every bowl? We read nowhere that anyone repented of their evil. We read several times that the people continued to blaspheme and continued to sin and no one repented. Verse 9, and they repented not to give him glory. Verse 21, the end, and men blasphemed the Lord. That only illustrates again the finality. When men are given over by God's judgments, there will be no more repentance given. And that's what I want to leave you with tonight. Hope that will not be missing tonight, after you have reviewed these bowls of wrath. There is matters in my life I need to repent of. There's matters in your life. And read the last quote of Zephaniah, friends. Gather yourself together, O ye, gather together, O nation not desired. Before the decree bring forth. Shall I literally read it in the Hebrew? Before the decree gives birth. Now, I remember now here that once the travail falls upon your body, there is nothing that you can do to stop it. God is using that very symbolism. Before the decree births, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord, seek righteousness. I said, seek Christ. Seek meekness. It may be you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. As Noah, I have tonight preached something about the bowls of God's wrath. And the final. But as Noah, I may also still point at the door of the ark is still open. God has not closed the door on the gospel preaching. And tonight he says, before the decree bring forth, before my final chapter is executed, hide, find hiding, friends. Oh, don't live so easily. Don't be so stupefied, as it were, by the wine of prosperity. Because indeed, the sky can be blue. And it can look perfect in our life. While the footsteps of Jesus Christ are heard in the signs as these bowls portray. And there is no time to seek any more when something of this has come to pass. Amen. Let us pray. Faithful Lord in heaven, O wilt thou be the faithful expounder of the Scriptures. As we have this night also, Lord, try to understand something of this chapter. And O God, we beseech thee that thou wilt undo whatever was amiss, and thou wilt bless whatever was according to thy Spirit. We see through a glass darkly. We see but dimly. And O gracious Lord, we pray that we may at least tonight take home this very solemn thought, that there comes a time when the days of grace may be over, never to return again. O, wilt thou bind that truth to our hearts, that we may hasten for our life's sake and find hiding in that very precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, wilt thou go with us throughout this week? We may be busy. We may be occupied with many things, but will Thou please occupy our minds with these things and that one thing needful. Will Thou bless us in journeying. We pray for Henk on Vliet, Lord, as he is leaving also this week again. We thank Thee for the wonderful time Thou hast given him in our midst and in this country. May also his journey back home be safe. Lord, will Thou guide him in his future, both spiritually and for the material things of this life. Go of all those that travel, may I also, Lord, commend ourselves in the way of traveling. Please give safety and return us in due time also with others that are overseas at this moment. All these things we seek of Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.